Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in Matthew 6 and Matthew 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. So you will notice in verse 16, Jesus speaks, "And when you fast." So remember, he's pursuing the theme. He began in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And pursuing that theme, he gives three examples. We've been over and over this, but I want you to get this down. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting. Only one time, we found last week, is fasting commanded. And it's in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. And yet throughout Old Testament times, we see that fasting was a common practice. It was associated with mourning, repentance, humility, and it was an aid to prayer. So there's little question about any of that. Anybody can read it and find the answer. The question comes along these lines. What about the 21st century? Between the Old Testament times and today, we have the New Testament and 20 centuries of Christian history. And last week, I read you some quotes from people that we have high respect for spiritually down through those centuries. And we found that they are strong advocates of fasting. And we might ask questions because of that. Did those historical giants misinterpret the Bible? Did they focus on the Old Testament instead of the New? Have we come to understand some things of which they were ignorant? Or is it possible that we ourselves have missed something? Now, to answer those questions, we want to come to the New Testament, particularly to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Did Jesus teach that New Testament saints would fast? Or did he teach that because we are now a part of the new covenant, we are free from such external practices? So, before we go any farther, I want to ask you a preliminary question. And this is the question. Do you long to be obedient to whatever God says? Do you long to please Him no matter what? So here's what it boils down to. Here's the question. As we study fasting, are you eager to be obedient to whatever the Lord teaches in that area? Or could we have the attitude, well, I'm going to study that and see where it comes out, and then I'll decide what I'm going to do about it. We can never please the Lord with that attitude. One time I had someone say, "Are you saying that this is just kind of a blank check? We just say, Lord, whatever you want, that's what we'll do." I believe that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. So you go back to Matthew 6:10, when he talks about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can't pray that and it have meaning unless we have this attitude, Lord, whatever you teach me, that's where I will go. I will be obedient by your grace, not by our own power at all. So let's pray to that end. Father, this morning, we acknowledge that there are lots of things we don't know. But our biggest problem is always being ready to be obedient to what we do know. So, Lord, we are asking that you increase our knowledge, that you sharpen our understanding, but only with the understanding that, Father, we want to be obedient to what you teach us. So, Lord, this morning, guide us in your word by your Holy Spirit, our teacher. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's read it again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. We're not going to look at this a lot this morning. We will next week, but I want to read it again, Matthew 6, 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I want to just spend a little time here talking about the implications of what Jesus says. Notice that he begins, and when you fast. Again, he's giving three examples: giving, praying, and fasting. I want you to notice how each one of them starts. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy. Verse 5. And when you pray. Verse 16. And when you fast. Do you see that they're a perfect parallel? Jesus begins each one the same way. Now, what does that say to us? Does it say that it is essential to pray, but it's not essential to fast? Is Jesus saying that fasting is essential? Notice that word when. He uses it twice. Verse 16 in this part. And when you fast. And then again in verse 17. But when you fast. Now, there's no doubt, we've talked about this with the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking to New Covenant believers. He's not talking to the world. All through the Sermon on the Mount, we see this. It's only those who truly have Christ who can practice these things. You remember, it's a Sermon on the Mount. He was out there. There were lots of people. The core of those people were his own apostles. So I'm saying he's speaking to us. And notice he does not say, now if you fast. But he says, when you fast. He assumes. He just assumes. Just like when he says, and when you pray. Now he says, and when you fast. So, I want to draw from this. If we were only looking at this passage, we would have to say that strongly seems to lead us to believe that Christians in our day should fast, because Jesus puts it on a parallel with giving and praying, and he also assumes it when he says when instead of if. However, this is not the only passage in the New Testament about fasting. As a matter of fact, these verses, 16, 7, and 18, say very little about whether a Christian should be fasting. Jesus just assumes it, but he doesn't say. What we would like is, we would like to ask Jesus, Jesus, do you want Christians in the 21st century to be fasting? Now, guess what? Jesus was asked essentially that exact question. Go to chapter 9. Put in a negative form, but essentially that precise question was asked of Jesus. I want to read it. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. 9:14. Keep your place here. This is where we're going to be. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There's the question. Why don't you guys fast? Here's the answer, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, did you catch that? The disciples of John come to Jesus and say, we and the Pharisees fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Now, you can find this same thing in Mark 2 and Luke 5. It's in all three. In each one, it follows the story about Jesus calling the tax collector Levi, or Matthew. He's known by both names. In Luke, it says that the Pharisees also asked Jesus this question. What they can't understand is this. Jesus, if you claim to be a teacher from God, then why aren't you practicing this spiritual discipline that is found throughout the Old Testament? Why don't you do this, you and your disciples? Now, Notice that Jesus does not hesitate to answer. He takes the question head on and he answers it. I don't think it would be an overstatement to say this is the most crucial passage in the New Testament on fasting, because Jesus deals with it in such a head-on fashion. He answers the question. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all deal with it. Basically, it's the same thing that you'll find Jesus saying in each one. Now listen to what he says, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now think about that. Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, from what we've learned about fasting, that it's associated with mourning, with repentance, humility, think about it. Would a wedding celebration be a good time to practice that? You would think not. It would be just the opposite. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting and celebration and so on. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Now notice his words. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And the question is, well, what's this about the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. And you can go back and you can read this from John the Baptist, talked about that very thing. Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are the guests that mourn, that he says shouldn't mourn with the bridegroom? The guests he's talking about is disciples. The question was, he's answering the question, why do you and your disciples not fast? Now he talks about the bridegroom and the guest. The friends of the bridegroom, I believe it is, that Mark has it. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus says, it is not the proper time to fast. He says it with a question, but they all know the answer. Is a wedding celebration a good time to fast? Obviously, no. So Jesus starts his answer like that. It's not the proper time. How can they fast when the Messiah has come, who is the bridegroom? It's not the time to fast. Let me read you a quote. "The absence of fasting in the band of disciples was a witness to the presence of God in their midst." Now this raises a question. So, if that wasn't an appropriate time to fast, is there an appropriate time to fast? Well, Jesus deals with that. Notice what he says again in 15. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And the answer is obviously no. Then he continues, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So yes, there is an appropriate time. And he says, it's the days when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now, this raises a question of interpretation. We know that Jesus, the bridegroom, would be taken away from them. You remember, on numerous occasions, I see this especially in Mark, because you know it's not the same thing in the other Gospels. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Jesus keeps on telling them, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, they are going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, and they're going to crucify me, and I will rise from the grave on the third day. Jesus told them this. It's no secret to us. We know this. And after he rose, what happened? For 40 days, he appeared to his disciples on and off. And then after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. And those who were there said, he's coming back the same way that he went. We know all of those things. So the question is, what period of time is he designating when he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast? Now, we basically have two options, and this is the way we must interpret this. Number one is, he could be talking about the time that he was going to be in the grave, the time between his crucifixion and the resurrection. Certainly he was taken away and then he comes back to them. So is he saying they will fast in the days when the bridegroom is taken away? So between the crucifixion and the resurrection, they will fast at that time, because that will be an extremely difficult time for them. Or is he talking about he's taken away and he comes back? But I was reading this in Acts. You remember in Acts, one of the big themes is the apostles, the reason that he's designated them as apostles is to be a witness to his resurrection. And in I forget which chapter it is in Acts that I was reading, it says, Jesus did not appear to all of them, but he appeared primarily to the apostles, though at one time it was 500 at once, but he deliberately appeared to his apostle during those 40 days, but then he's gone again. So it may be that he's talking about the time between his ascension, which basically it began with his death and resurrection, then he ascends to heaven, and he's gone from that time 2,000 years ago until he will someday return in the future. Now, if that's true, then we're included in that time period. If it was only from the crucifixion to the resurrection, obviously we're not included in this, in those days they will fast. So we have to make a determination. Now, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 16, passages like this are read in favor of the idea that he was only talking about the time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's talking about sorrow. This is the last night. They're going to arrest him later this night. Notice 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Come down to 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Surely he's talking about he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to see him again. Verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I want to be right up front with you. I don't want you to not know where I am. I don't believe that is the right interpretation of this passage. I think Jesus is talking about the whole time between his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, until the time when he comes back again. I want to give you three reasons for that. Turn to Acts chapter 13. The first reason is this. The apostles did not seem to understand Jesus as limiting fasting of his disciples to that three-day period. Notice, we read this up on the retreat, Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And we're not told who the they are. Was that just the five of them, or was that the whole church? And we don't need to try to find an answer to that now. But they were fasting. Now, that was the beginning of the first missionary journey. Saul and Barnabas went out. Now turn to the end of the journey, chapter 14. And let's read in verse 21. 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe that is, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So the early disciples did fast. They didn't seem to limit it to that brief time. Then turn to Matthew chapter 25. The second thing is Matthew's concept of the bridegroom. The only other place in Matthew we'll find anything about the bridegroom is in chapter 25. And it's in the parable. We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. Notice verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And then it goes on and talks about the five foolish ones and the five wise ones. And then come to the end of the parable, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The hour of what? When the bridegroom will return. When he will return for his bride. So it's obvious in this parable he's talking about the time between his ascension and when he comes back. And it's about the bridegroom. And then the other thing I need to say is, despite the joy that we have that began with those disciples, like we read in John 16, he says, oh, when I come back, there'll be such great joy. We share in that joy, do we not? What great joy we have. We have the Spirit of God within us. There's a sense in which we are in His presence. We are already seated in the heavenly places. I mean, all these things, what joy. But despite all of that joy, it's only a foretaste of the joy that we will someday know. Is that not true? Praise God that we can walk in His presence. But do you find that you still have struggles with sin, disappointments? Sometimes people treat you badly and it's not even your fault. All of these things. We live in a messed up world. Despite all of our joys, it's only a foretaste. We rejoice now, but we long for something better. Turn to Philippians, if you will. Philippians chapter 1. I want to read you a couple passages. Philippians chapter 1. Actually, it's Philippians 2. I don't know what I'm thinking. Philippians 2. Okay, I am going to get to where I'm going. Hang on just a minute. Yeah, it's chapter 1. I wrote 2, but I know better. Chapter 1, verse 21, you know it well. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul leaves no doubt about it. The best thing for him is that he can leave this world and be with Christ. Why? Because despite all the joy he had in saying, rejoice in the Lord always, he understands that there's something better coming. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if you're not familiar with this passage, basically the tent, it's this body, this physical body we're talking about. Now verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, do you notice he uses that word groan twice? Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound appropriate for a Christian that we would groan. Put it in context. He's not saying we have no joy in this life. He's saying, in comparison, we groan for something better that we know is coming. When we will be further clothed, we will have a new body, we will be in His presence, face to face. We long for that. Praise God, we are not citizens of this world like we are citizens of His kingdom. Let me just read it to you. Back in Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a number of translations translate it, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I am suggesting to you that Jesus is teaching, that the days when he says they will then fast, he's talking about all that time between these events over here clustered together, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the time when he will someday return. In the meanwhile, we have joy, but we wait for something better. So what kind of fasting are we talking about? We've examined that, and it accords perfectly with what he says in Matthew 6 when he says, when you fast. He assumes that his disciples will fast. But what about back in Matthew 9, if you're not there, get back in Matthew 9. We didn't talk about all of this yet. He doesn't stop after verse 15. Notice verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, what does all this cloth and patches and wineskins and new wine, what does that have to do with fasting? Now, you'll find these same words in all the parallels. Find them in Mark and Luke as well as Matthew. What do we make of this? The contrast, you'll notice, is between old and new. Both parables, the one about the cloth and the one about the wine and the wineskin, both parables give the exact same point. Is Jesus saying, well, fasting is the old, and we're to discard it? Well, that doesn't seem to be what he's saying from what we read in verses 14 and 15. So what is he saying? Again, he gives two illustrations. They have the same point. The old and the new cannot be mixed without serious damage. Now, you can understand these parables. The first one's pretty easy. So if you've got a shirt and you have a big hole in it, and you take some brand new material that's never been through the washer and dryer, and you patch it to the shirt, there's a good chance that it's going to rip the shirt. Because when it shrinks up, when you go through the washing and dryer cycle and so forth, it shrinks. But the other part of the shirt, it's already shrunk. That's the first parable. The second one is the one I want to focus on. And it's about the wines and wineskin. Now, we would take wine and we would put it in a bottle. But in that day, what was handy was not bottles, because they didn't make bottles. But what they did have were animal skins. So they would take an animal skin, some small and some really large, and they would sew up the leg holes and leave the neck hole open, and they would use it as a container for wine. Now, the problem was, if you took an old wineskin, maybe it's 3 or 4 years old, well, you can imagine what happens to it. It becomes rather brittle. And when you pour the new wine into it, and you plug it up, you sew it up, and then when the wine ferments and expands, it ruptures the wineskin, it's no good anymore, and you lose all the wine. Okay, that's exactly what he's saying. On the other hand, if you put the wine into a new wineskin, which has some elasticity to it, then when the wine expands, so does the wineskin, and nothing is lost. Now, that's the parable that he tells. Now, the question is, what is the meaning of the parable? Now, interpretations may vary some, but the key is to keep this in context. It's not like something some people say, well, he's contrasting law and grace. No, he's not. He's talking about fasting. We've got to keep it in the context of fasting. He's still answering the question. There is no break. Read it in Mark, Matthew, Luke. It's the same. There's no break. He's still talking about fasting, and we've got to keep it in the context of the bridegroom being present with them, but later taken away. Now, I just want to be upfront. I follow the interpretation. Other people use the interpretation, but I like the emphasis of John Piper, and I'm going to be talking more about that later. And he says this. He says, Jesus didn't do away with fasting, but he talked about a new kind of fasting. And he did it by giving these parables. the fasting of conventional Judaism could not hold the new wine of the kingdom of God. You cannot pour the new wine that Jesus brought into the old form. So the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they had very rigid religious forms that could not hold the life of Jesus. They wanted that, but they could not hold. Now, we see that in the very context of this passage. Whether you read it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the story about the calling of Levi comes right before this passage about fasting. I'm going to read it out of Luke instead of Matthew, just to illustrate. You can find this in any three of them, any one of these three. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. You know the story well, but I'm going to read it again. Luke 5, 27. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, you get the picture here. The scribes and the Pharisees and their scribes, they might as well have said, "Yes, Jesus, you call sinners to repentance and you came to heal the spiritually sick, but you don't fast and we want to know why." They could not figure out why he wouldn't fast. They are so out of touch with reality. The Son of God has come among them, has rescued this lousy tax collector and offers to rescue many more, and all they can think about is why he doesn't follow their little rules about fasting. Even in the presence of the life giver from heaven, they will not let their routines be changed. In other words, they're saying, "Don't bother us with how we can find eternal life. We're too busy fasting." Now, that may be a little extreme, but that's basically what they were doing. They were so caught up in their forms. Now, whether it's the chronological sequence or it's just the way the writers arrange their material, in all three, you find then this question about fasting. Now, again, Jesus isn't saying no fasting. He is saying new fasting. The Pharisees knew all about, so did the disciples of John, they knew all about fasting be associated with mourning, with repentance, humility as an aid to prayer, but they missed the joy of the coming Messiah. 9:15, where Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He adds a total new dimension to fasting. It's about the coming of the Messiah. The bridegroom will be taken away, but he has been with them. Jesus, the Son of God, has been with them, and he's coming back again. He will be taken away, but they will not be able to forget his presence with them. So this is what he's getting at. In this new fasting, there will be deep grief, but there will be great joy. Do you see how they're both there? So, Jesus is not present with them anymore, and they mourn that fact. They have walked with Jesus. They've been with him. They've sat with him. They've talked with him. He's taught them, and now he's gone. You say, "Well, no, he's not gone. He's with them." Yeah, he's with them, but he's gone in a sense, and they miss him. We're going to use that term. They were homesick for him. So you see the mourning and the grief. But all the joy was there because they couldn't forget. We know this Jesus. And he said he's coming back again. What joy was there? So both of them are there. Both the grief and the joy. Homesick for God. This is why the Christian fast, because he longs to be with the Father and with the Lord Jesus. This is the new wine of fasting, there is mourning and there is joy. So we use this illustration a lot, but I think it's appropriate. So you who are married or have been married, can you remember back what it was like before you and your spouse got married? My memory's pretty lousy, but I can remember some things. And I do remember that I had both mourning and joy. Rhonda and I, we were separated by 500 miles. And I was homesick. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to spend all my time with her. But I couldn't. So there was mourning. Oh, but there was joy, because I couldn't forget the times when we spent around one another. And I'm looking forward. We're officially engaged, and I'm looking forward for the time when we'll be together every day. And two times a week, I would get an envelope that had a cassette tape in it that was an hour long. And I would set aside an hour so I could listen. I could get an update on all that she was doing and thinking and so forth. And guess what? Sometimes I didn't have much of an appetite for studying. I was a student, and I was supposed to be studying. But it was a whole lot more enjoyable to be thinking about the one that I was going to marry. See, that's the way it is. Did I make sacrifices to make time to listen to those tapes? You better believe I did, but it wasn't any sacrifice to me. Do you see that? We know Christ, many of us here. We know the joy of walking with Him day and day. But oh, how we long to see Him face to face. So we experience both the mourning and the joy, and fasting is an expression of that. That's what Jesus is teaching about the newness of fasting. So, brothers and sisters, those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are destined to spend eternity in His presence, but we do not now see Him face to face. And we long for that. We're not married yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb is still in the future. Our fellowship is mourned. We long to have nothing between, but that time has not come yet. We sing that little song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's what we find when we turn our eyes on Jesus. The more we think about the things above and not things on the earth, the more we see the fleeting nature of the things around us. Food, hobbies, pastimes become less important. This is Jesus' kind of fasting. Now, let me be blunt. I believe the primary reason that fasting is foreign to American Christianity is because there's so little longing for Jesus. We become so comfortable in this world that we have little longing for the next. And if you're not there and you say, well, I don't have that problem, praise God. But I identify with that problem. Now, this morning what I want to do is I want to read some passages of Scripture as we close this morning. I long to see us have a greater appetite for the Lord, for His coming. But the appetites of this world have dulled our sensitivity to the truths that these passages proclaim. So if you'd like to read them with me, I'll give you time to find them. John chapter 14. I'll try to email these later so you can be looking over these passages. John chapter 14. Verse 3, and you know this passage, it's about heaven. We often hear it at funerals, and I just want to read verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. That where I am, there you may be also. Titus chapter 2. I've quoted part of this verse this morning. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's remember that Jesus gave himself to redeem us, and we're waiting for him. Fasting is a looking away from this world in an anticipation of his glorious appearing. Philippians 3, verse 18. Philippians 3:18. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Yes, people around us are setting their mind on earthly things, and those things will soon pass away. But praise God, our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're looking for our eternal home when we can have unhindered fellowship with our Lord. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. As Paul puts it, now we see through a dark glass, a glass darkly, but we will see face to face. Whatever it'll be like in heaven, we know that we will see Jesus for who he is. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul speaking toward the end of his life. 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Literally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and the Lord will give this crown to all who love his appearing. This is not a special reward for those Christians who love his appearing. All Christians love his appearing, all true believers. And if we're truly his, he will work in us until we love his appearing. And then when we come to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, 20. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we come closer to the end of our lives, may that be our cry. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 16, 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Now, translations will differ somewhat. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. The King James says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. ESV reads, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, our Lord come. And that's the meaning of that word, Maranatha, our Lord come. How appropriate that would be what Christians would say, our Lord come. What a way. We talk about exhorting one another. It's a pretty good way to exhort one another. our Lord come. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we are trusting you to continue to guide our thinking, even as we think about Matthew chapter 9, these verses we've read. Guide us. May it be our meditation. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would not take my word for anything, but that together we would seek your truth in your word from your Spirit. Guard us from seeing fasting as some mechanical thing. Teach us on a deeper level, Lord. We want to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.